Well, this morning we're going to work our way through Acts chapter 3 in a message I have entitled Miracle and Message, and I bet you can guess what my titles of my sections will be. But before we jump into Acts chapter 3, it's important always for us to put our text back into its context. And we do this by reminding ourselves of what's happened in Acts chapter 2. Well, Luke began Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost and the person of the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers who were waiting in obedience to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said to basically, I want you guys to wait for the promise of the Father. I don't want you to start ministry on your own. I don't want you to just say, well, we've got it figured out and let's go. He says, I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and then you'll begin to do ministry. Well, then the disciples there in Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of Acts 2, they were filled and dwelt and empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with these other tongues, praising God in these different languages of those that had been gathered there. And that, these speaking with other tongues, speaking these other languages, along with this sound as of a mighty rushing wind, well, it drew a crowd to the disciples. These crowds from different areas that were gathered for Pentecost were like, what's going on? What's that sound? Why are these Galileans, these country bumpkins, if you will, how is it that they're praising God in our native languages? It doesn't make any sense. Well, Peter took this opportunity to stand up and do some Pentecostal preaching. And I just love the picture in my mind of everybody kind of, and Peter just standing up, and he's going to begin sharing. And through Acts chapter 2, he shares with many words, all kinds of different things. But what he does is he weaves together some Old Testament scriptures as he shares the gospel with this crowd of unbelievers. And like every good pastor, every good preacher, he preaches for a decision. He wants them to decide what they're going to do with this new knowledge that they have. And so let's pick up the story with the verses that we covered last week, looking there at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. So Peter has preached the gospel to these guys. He's shown them prophetically why Jesus was the Messiah. And then he says this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's an amazing way to wrap up what he's been speaking about. And he basically says, you know, I realize that the name of Jesus is a pretty common name. It's the Greek version of Joshua, common name for Jewish men. But he says, this particular Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, you know, you crucified him. And I just want you to know that he's Lord and Christ. He's master. He's Messiah. He's boss. He's Savior. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's a great question to ask. As they're convicted, they don't just say, well, guys, let's just get out of here. Let's forget about this. Let's binge on Netflix for a while. They say, no, what do we do with this conviction of the Holy Spirit? Then as I read these next verses, I'm not going to take time to explain them. I did that last week. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that study. But Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Explosive growth in the early church went from 120 to 3,120. It's pretty exciting to think about. And then verse 42, we see kind of what they began to do as a fellowship or as a body of believers. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that was their common thing, what they would do. And then I want to draw your attention to verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the apostles had these confirming signs and wonders to show that what they were teaching was the truth. And I want you to remember that as we go into our study for today, that they were doing these many signs and wonders. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, and the book of Acts ended. And then for all of the rest of the Christian, you know, history in the last 2,000 years, everything has been glorious and nice and everybody got along. That's not how it goes. By all accounts, this is an incredible start to the church. Things are going really well. And if the book of Acts finished right here, we'd say, what in the world happened? What's going on? It started off so well. Well, it's been often said and well said, no work of God will go unopposed. So as God begins to move, as God begins to work here in the early church, then what happens is opposition begins. Opposition is just around the corner for the early church. So what we have in Acts chapter 3 is kind of a transition chapter from the very beginning of the church. Everything's going well. And then what happens in Acts chapter 3 is going to lead to the opposition, to the persecution that begins in Acts chapter 4. See, unfortunately, the miracle that we're going to come across here in Acts chapter 3 will be a catalyst for the persecution of the early church. And that's why, of the many signs and wonders that were taking place, the reason why I believe Luke focuses in on this specific miracle is that it was this specific miracle that began the opposition to the church. So with that said, I've divided Acts chapter 3 into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, the miracle in verses 1 through 10, and then the message in verses 11 through 26. So let's move into our first section, the miracle, again in verses 1 through 10, and we read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So Peter and John are the two most prominent disciples at this point. Peter is really the kind of the leader of the early church at this point. And what's interesting, as we move through the book of Acts, we'll see that that's not going to remain. In fact, there in Jerusalem, kind of the home church, if you will, it's going to be headed up by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then as we move on in the book of Acts, the narrative is going to shift over to the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And as the church becomes more and more Gentile-oriented, as kind of more and more Jewish people begin to reject the Messiah. And so it's really interesting. We'll see those transitions as we move through. But again, Peter and John, at this point, they're the most two most prominent disciples. And notice they decide to go to the temple at the ninth hour. What's the ninth hour? What's 3 p.m.? You know, they reckon the day by starting at 6 a.m. And so if you get up before 6 a.m., then, you know, you're just doing well. And you're starting up before the day even begins. And so 3 p.m. is the ninth hour. And this is where they would have an evening sacrifice. There was these two times of sacrifices and two times of prayer. And so this is the evening sacrifice. And it was a common time to go up as they offer the evening sacrifice to offer prayer to the Lord. So Peter and John were taking the opportunity to worship the Lord, and as a result, they were in a position to reach out to their Jewish brethren. So if we think about this, they know that the sacrificial system is already complete, right? Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." We read about it in the Hebrews, but yet they still take this opportunity to go pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that opportunity to go to minister to people, to have this opportunity where people are gathered, they're going to meet them there. There's an application for us right away, is that we should seek to put ourselves in a position to be used by the Lord. It would have been easier for Peter and John to say, you know what, we're just going to hang out and pray and read the Bible, you know, behind closed doors. It's always easier. It's always easier not to have to deal with people. But that's not these guys. You know, and I have to admit, a few weeks back, I bought myself some AirPods. And if you don't know what AirPods are, you can look them up. But I love them. They're with me constantly. They may even be in my pocket right now. And whenever I have time, when no one else is around, I love to listen to music, I love to listen to audiobooks, I love to listen to Bible teachings on them. It's so convenient. But I have a conviction that whenever I'm around people, I need to take them out. I need to be open to that opportunity to interact with people. And so it's a little disturbing to me when I see students or others in a crowded environment, other people around, and they have these in or headphones or whatever, and they're isolating themselves from each other. We have to be careful as believers. We don't know how many opportunities we have left of isolating ourselves. I'm an introvert by nature. I would love nothing more than every day to drink coffee and read books by myself. That's how I would like to do life. But I know that's not what the Lord's called me to. So actually going out, putting yourself in a position to minister to others, well, that's the example of Peter and John here. And it's the example that we see throughout the church. Verse 2, "And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, for whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." So a lot of interesting things, a lot of things to unpack here. First of all, we see that this man was lame from his mother's womb. That means that he never had the ability to walk. So there's some kind of a deficiency, some kind of congenital, whatever, that he wasn't able to walk from the time of his mother's womb. And so notice what his family did every day, or family or friends, whoever it is. They would carry him every morning and lay him by the beautiful gate. Well, the beautiful gate here is it's the gate that opened into the court of women from the court of the Gentiles. And so essentially it was the front door of the temple. And you can read more about it online, and it was this big, majestic gate that people would go through. And so it would be this awe-inspiring moment as you're going in to worship the Lord. And so surely this man was a common sight for those who entered the temple. If he was there daily, then these people who commonly went up to worship the Lord in the temple, they would have had to go by him. And this is a great place to beg for money. As people are going in to worship the Lord, there's this lame man and he's asking for money. We're going to feel pretty bad not giving something to him when you go in. And even if you don't give something to him when you go in, that maybe when you come out, maybe your heart will be right and you'll give something to this man. Now, here's the thing, though, I want you to think about that's often overlooked. If this man had been laid daily at this gate, and if he had been lame since his mother's womb, it is likely that the Lord Jesus walked by this guy numerous times. And yet the Lord Jesus never healed him. Think about that for just a minute. To me, as I began to think about that, as I was in the Bible studies this week, that's pretty radical. That Jesus would have walked by this man numerous times without healing him. Why? Because this lame man's hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be healed just yet. And there's an application for us as we think forward. The fact is that, the healing that we might want, we desire to receive, the Lord may not be time for that yet, or the Lord may be just using that and say, I'm never going to heal you till you get to be with me. See, we all will be healed eventually. When we have that resurrected body, we will be healed completely. But it's always the Lord's timing. So it's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus would have walked by this man without ever healing him. And this is not uncommon when we really think about it. Remember in John's gospel, there was that man who was trying to get down to the water to be healed. And Jesus healed him. But there was all these other people there that Jesus didn't heal. So Jesus has his own way of doing things, his own reason for why he heals and why he doesn't. Now, verse 3, it says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So here, Peter and John, they're going up 3 p.m. to go pray in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. And this guy looks at Peter and John and says, hey, these guys look like somebody who might give me some money. I'm going to ask them for some money. And as we move into verse 4, we see how Peter responds to the lame man and fixing his eyes on him. Now, I've often been asked for money in different places, and I've sometimes given, and I've often refused. And it's you get burned enough times, and you kind of wonder, well, should I give him? Should I? This is not going to be a sermon about when to know when to give to somebody and when not to. But what the principle that I see here in verse 4 is this principle that Peter pays attention to this man. This word fixing his eyes on him, it means stretching, straining to gaze intently. It's that, as you get a little bit older, and you have that bottle of medicine and you're trying to read that fine print and you're kind of doing the trombone thing where you're moving your arm back and forth trying to figure out that small writing. It's a little bit of what we have here. Peter is really looking at this man, and the same should be true of us. We should really seek to minister to people by focusing on them. There's never been a time in human history where we've had more distractions than we have now. You can be distracted every single moment of every day. And so for us, it's going to take some work, some effort, some training to fix our eyes on people. We should remove distractions. We should put our phones away and we should look people in the eyes when we're interacting with them. Someone comes into our office, we should close the laptop and talk with them. That's what Peter does here. Notice, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he wants this man to really focus on him like he's focusing on the lame man. He doesn't want him to think of Peter and John as just another couple of guys who might give him some money. He says, I want you to look at us. And Peter wanted this man's undivided attention. And again, I look at the scriptures and I think of things kind of in movie format. And so I kind of think about, you know, the showdown in old westerns. You know, it shows the eyes of the two guys back and forth that they're staring at each other. And I think about Peter and this man looking at each other in this way. And they're having a moment. Verse 5. So he, that's a layman, gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So the layman's like, all right, I'll look at you. You got money for me? Why don't you give me something? The layman gives all of his attention to Peter and John as he expects to get money from them. Verse 6. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I think it's safe to say this is not at all what the layman was expecting. This is not what the layman had prepared for. Now, regarding what Peter said to the layman, I want to talk for just a minute about what it means in the name of Jesus. Because we often abuse this. It's hard to find a Christian who hasn't kind of got into the habit of saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, but not really understanding what that means. It kind of just becomes a common thing that we say. One commentary puts it this way. The phrase in the name of Jesus is not a magical formula used to give some affirmation or guarantee to a prayer. A person's name represented that person's authority and influence. The power in the name of Jesus comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from what the Holy Spirit will do because of that name. So in other words, the name of Jesus means the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the character of Jesus, everything about who Jesus is, that's what's going on. So when a policeman, you know, would say to someone, stop in the name of the law, saying stop in the authority of the law, stop in what the law represents, that's what's going on here. So Peter's making it clear that it's the Holy Spirit working through the, you know, the character, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal this man. Now, I also want you to notice here in verse 6 that the early church doesn't have much money. You know, this is not just a cop-out. This is not just Peter, you know, he's got a fat wad of bills in his pocket and say, oh, I don't have any money. No, Peter is being honest here. The early church doesn't have money. Peter doesn't have gold or silver to give to the lame man. Interestingly, a story that is said to come from the Middle Ages tells of a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church who pointed to his lavish surroundings and said to a monk, "No longer can we say silver and gold I do not have." To which the monk replied, "But neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But that's a good burn there. And so that's a danger that once a church came into power, began to focus on. You know, there's this covetousness that has characterized so much of professing Christianity. Perhaps the most common example in our modern age is of faith and prosperity teachers. As you think about it, one of the main faith and prosperity teachers, he's aptly named Creflo Dollar. That is his actual name. And they are these guys who teach that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to have a private jet and God wants you to have all this kind of stuff. And the way that you get all that stuff is by giving them money. And so they're making merchandise of people through covetousness. And there's a warning here for us as we think about what the church has become or the professing church has become. There's a human tendency to value the physical over the spiritual. There's a human tendency to value the material over the immaterial. This is common for us because we can't hold on to the immaterial. We can't put the immaterial on a shelf. We can't drive the immaterial. And so what happens is we fall into this trap of desiring the physical. I just want the physical. But here in Acts chapter 3, the early church had nothing but the Lord to depend on. They didn't have these material resources, or the material resources that they did have were very few. They had no tax-exempt status. They had no private schools or colleges. They had no seminaries. They had no long-standing favored status in the community. They had no multi-million dollar facilities. All they had was the Father who loved and cared for them, the Son who died and rose for them, and the Spirit who led and empowered them, and that was more than enough. And they had great power. And so the same triune God who was more than enough for them is more than enough for us. So as we begin to fall into that trap, as inevitably we do as fallen human beings, and say, well, the material, silver and gold, we need to shift that and say, what about the name of Jesus Christ? We focus on the name of Jesus Christ. I want to focus on serving him and realize the immaterial is always more important than the material. Now, as you move into verse 7, Peter shows amazing faith, and This is a bold move by Peter here. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. The faith of Peter in this moment, to take a man lame from his mother's womb and not to just say, man, I pray that the Lord heals you and walk on by, but actually grabs him by the hand and lifts him up. This is boldness. This is amazing boldness, and I would argue that this is the gift of faith. You see, there's a supernatural gift of faith that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and I believe that Peter has this gift. And it's so beautiful. It's who Peter was before to who he's become now. Well, thankfully, Peter's act of faith pays off. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That's awesome. There's so much going on here. We don't have time to dissect it all. But one thing I want to point out here is where it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. In the original Greek, there's some medical terminology being used. And that makes sense because Luke's a physician. Right? Luke's a doctor, and he's interested in these things. And so immediately, instantaneously, this man's feet and ankle bones receive strength. That means that they're fully healed. And you think about that. As we move into verse 8, it says, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. You know, there's amazing things that can happen with modern medicine, and people have surgeries, but you look and, you know, a football player will tear his ACL, and then now, you know, he'll immediately have surgery the next day and have rehab, and then sometimes maybe like 9 months later, he's back out there playing that sport. 9 months later. With all this, you know, all this amazing technology that we have, all this rehab, all those hours spent. But this guy, one moment, he's lame, can't walk at all. The next moment, he's walking, leaping, praising God. It's an instantaneous miracle. There's no rehab, there's no therapy, there's none of that. So this is an incredible, incredible miracle taking place. But I also want you to notice here that this lame man, he doesn't direct his praise toward Peter and John. He doesn't, you know, go after Peter and John and praise them. No, it says that he's praising God. And so this man is rightly directed. He's directing all his praise toward God and not toward Peter and John. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Verses 9 and 10, it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. People are like, what is going on? This is weird. So it's something very important to notice regarding the response of the crowd, though. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. The Lord did not heal this man through Peter and John simply so that this man could have a physical walk. That was part of it, right? It was part of it, but that wasn't the primary thing. As important as it was for this man to receive physical healing, that was not the final goal. The Lord healed this man so that this man and those in the temple might be introduced to Jesus Christ and have a spiritual walk with their Savior. It's very important to notice. It's not just some random thing. It's so that this man could know the Lord Jesus and so everybody there could have an opportunity to know the Lord Jesus. You see, in a certain sense, every physical healing is simply a means to an end. We are healed so that we might trust in the Lord, or we are healed because the Lord still has a purpose for us here in this life. Every healing is a means to an end. It's not an end of itself, and every physical healing is temporary. No matter how miraculous, every physical healing is at best a temporary healing. I mean, think about that. Think about how the Lord Jesus went around, you know, there in Israel, healing all kinds of people, and yet every one of those persons has been dead for nearly 2,000 years. Every person that the Lord Jesus physically healed, they're dead. Because that physical healing is only temporary. And so though the Lord can and does heal physically, our Lord's primary goal, his ultimate goal, is to bring spiritual healing. Because a spiritual healing is both for this life and the life to come. And we know that there's going to be a day where he's going to give us resurrected bodies. Bodies not made with hands, and we get to live in those forever. You see, the physical healing of these temporary earthly bodies, it's only for a little while, but the spiritual healing of the soul, well, that lasts forever. So let's move now from the miracle to our second and final section. That's the message in verses 11 through 26. Verse 11. Now, before we jump into this section, though, it's worth reminding ourselves that just as a supernatural ability to speak in other languages, you know, in Acts chapter 2 led to the preaching of the word, so the supernatural healing here in Acts chapter 3 leads to the preaching of the word. So this is an important principle for us to remind ourselves of, that the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit are not the ends, but the means. They're not the ends, but the means. In other words, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's supernatural empowering to get his work done here on earth. One Bible teacher put it this way: the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys to play with, but tools to build with. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys to play with, but but tools to build with. And tragically, almost universally, when the gifts of the Spirit are talked about in kind of in main circles, it's all about what the individual wants. I want to feel something. I want to be excited about something. I want this. I want that. But that's not a mature attitude. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given so that we might build, so that we might edify, not so that we could just feel good about ourselves. It's kind of like this. You know, imagine you have a hammer, and you take that hammer, and you go over to Westlake, and that's where you bought the hammer, and you get the top-of-the-line hammer, and all you want to do with that hammer is you want to look at that hammer. You want to obsess over that hammer. You want to post pictures of that hammer on your Instagram or your Facebook. You want to brag to others about what a great hammer it is that you have. And other people should have a hammer just like yours. Well, there's another guy who buys that same hammer, and then he actually goes to work. He actually builds with that hammer. And over time, that hammer looks a little beat up, and he's not bragging about the hammer. He's using the hammer to actually build something. Well, that's similar to the spiritual gifts. You know, as just with that hammer, we're not to focus on the hammer itself, but we're to use that hammer to accomplish what it was created for. That hammer only fulfills its telos, fulfills its purpose as it's being used to build with. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're used for the building up the church. They're used of the edifying of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we need to be sure that if we're seeking the Lord to work in our lives through the gifts of the Spirit, then it's for building, not for playing. Let's move into verse 11. Notice, now as a layman who was healed held on to Peter and John, not because he couldn't walk, but because he was like, man, I'm not letting these guys get away. It says, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So this is very similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power draws a crowd. And I would, you know, make an application to your life and to my life that we need to allow, give space to the Holy Spirit to change our lives. Because as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to do a supernatural work, then what's going to happen? It's going to draw people. It's going to cause people to ask, why are you different? Because this was my story. When I began to see people who were submitted to the Holy Spirit, I could recognize that they were different. I saw that they were people who loved the Lord, and they walked that out. I was drawn to them. I was drawn to the Holy Spirit's work in their life. And so it will be as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Please notice that as Peter begins his message, he refuses to take any credit for the miracle. In fact, he says, why are you looking at us? It's not us who did this. You see, after this miraculous healing of the layman, Peter doesn't start a ministry named after himself. He doesn't start www.theapostlepeter.com. He doesn't, you know, say, man, I really got to get a book deal and write an autobiography about how I healed the layman. He doesn't take up a collection and say, hey, healing service tonight, bring your money. He doesn't seek to benefit himself in any way whatsoever. Unfortunately, throughout church history, some individuals have been lifted up to the point of becoming idols because it was said that God used them because of their extreme dedication to him. And this is kind of an idolatry, or not kind of, it is an idolatry that we as Christians are susceptible to. You see, Peter makes it clear in verse 12. He said, it's not by our power or our godliness. But how many people actually do the opposite and look to Peter and pray to Peter and lift Peter up and have statues of Peter, you know, and say, oh, it's about Peter. It's not about Peter. You see, no one earns the right to be used of God because of their great godliness. No one. And while it is true that God does reward faithfulness with more opportunities for service, the fact is we can never earn the right to be used of God. No fallen human being is good enough to be used by God. It is only by his great grace that we are used by him at all. And so we see great women and men and women of the faith, and we think, well, it must be because of their own power and godliness. Instead of saying, no, they're fallen sinners who have submitted themselves to the Lord, but it's the great grace of God that's working in their lives. It's important for us. Peter wants people to say, don't look at us, look at the Lord. But we as fallen human beings so often want to look at the person God's using instead of God himself. So for more on this subject, would you turn to Romans chapter 12 for just a minute? Turn right a little bit to Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 3 through 8. Looking at this subject of the fact that if God uses anyone, any one of us, whether we view it as God using us greatly or God using us just a little, it's all by grace. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I love that, to think soberly. When we're prideful, we're really thinking drunkenly. We're not thinking rightly. And he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So we're familiar with this. Members means individual believers, but we're in this one body of Christ. Notice, "having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And so he's saying, no matter what you have, no matter what gifting, however God uses you, notice it's by grace. Look at that again there in verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So for any of us to be used by God, it's a grace thing. And please remember that the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, called himself the chief of sinners. And he recognized that it was only by the grace of God that he had a place as a servant of the Lord. And in fact, he would say that God is using me, talking about Paul, as a pattern to show that God can use anybody. And so it's important for us to realize that if God uses a person, it's always by grace. All right, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 3, as Peter continues his message in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So here Peter turns the crowd's attention from himself to God the Father and God the Son, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and his servant Jesus. Now, please note that what Peter's doing here, he's making it clear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God of the new covenant. In other words, the God of the old covenant is also the God of the new covenant. It's become popular, you know, in recent decades to make this distinction and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is this tribal, you know, big meany God, and the God of the New Testament, well, he's a God of love and peace and two different gods. And that's just false. It's by someone who actually hasn't studied the Bible, and it's maddening for me when people make that argument. It doesn't hold water. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God is not a man that he should change. And so it's important for us to understand that when we read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the God of the Bible is the same God. And this is Peter's making this clear. Continues on in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter is staying on with his convicting teaching like we saw at the day of Pentecost. He's not backing down. But I want you to notice those words, "his servant Jesus," there in verse 13. This is a reference to the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But what I want you to notice here is what Peter is going toward is he's addressing the crowd boldly. He's reminding them of the rejection of Jesus, but he's getting right to the heart of the issue, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take him long. He doesn't take long to get to the heart of the issue, and that's Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ and our submission to him or rejection of him is always the heart of the issue. It's so easy for us as believers to get distracted. And as you begin to study apologetic arguments, as you begin to kind of have some knowledge, it's easy for the skilled unbeliever to kind of take you on a wild goose chase. So it's important for us to be dead set and to realize, all right, my days are few, and I'm going to make it my goal to bring people to Jesus. That's going to be the central issue. Once we've settled the issue of Jesus, then we can talk about a lot of other things, but that's where we're coming to first. And so this is an application for us. When it comes to witnessing, always seek to bring it back to the Lord Jesus. Refuse to get sidetracked on peripheral issues. And I've heard almost all of them. People will say, well, how could all of those animals really have gotten on the ark? And well, really, what kind of animal was it that swallowed Jonah? And really, what about Joshua's long day? You know, and there are answers for all of those things, but if a person isn't saved, it doesn't matter if they have all the right answers on all those things. Always for us, the example in the scriptures is to bring it back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the hill that you die on. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 3 to verses 14 and 15, Peter says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So I want to take a moment here to examine the three titles that Peter uses for the Lord Jesus in verses 14 and 15. Because again, as he's making the Lord Jesus Christ a central issue, I love these titles he's sharing with them about the Lord Jesus. The first one is the Holy One. Well, this title speaks of Jesus' sinlessness. That Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, we've never met a person like this. We've never met a person without sin. The only person like this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only sinless one, and so that's exciting. He's the Holy One. And then also, Peter refers to him as the Just. Well, this title speaks of Jesus' perfect judgment, that he always did the right thing. One of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible is John 8:29. Jesus says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Think about that. I always do those things that please him. Imagine if we could just say for one day, "Today, I only did those things that pleased him." Usually we can't make it out of the hour without, you know, just doing a wrong thing. But Jesus was the Just. He always did the right thing. And then my favorite of these titles here is the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. This title proclaims that the Lord Jesus is the originator of life, the pioneer of life, the author of life, the ruler of life. He's the one who has life within himself. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so you ask people, and you know, everybody really, they want life. And Jesus says that he came to give them life and that more abundantly. And so that's something for us to hold on to, is that Jesus is the Prince of Life. To, you know, proclaim in Jesus one who gives them real life. That heaven is a place of increasing personhood, of becoming who you were meant to be. That's what Jesus offers. But too often we seek for life in all the wrong places. And as a result, people are lost and disenchanted. Now, this third title here, though, this Prince of Life, Peter is going to use it to present a strong accusation. See, he tells the unbelieving crowd here that they rejected the Prince of Life and that they asked for a murderer to be released in his place. Yes. So notice again verses 14 and 15. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Please notice the great irony here. That a murderer, Barabbas, was given new life. He was released from his death sentence. And the Prince of Life was put to death, was murdered. Thankfully, it was not possible for the Prince of Life to remain dead. Peter mentioned that in his Pentecostal preaching. He couldn't be held by death. Jesus rose again, and Peter and John and many others were witnesses of this glorious truth. And they're witnessing right now. Now, moving on to verse 16, notice, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness and the presence of you all." So Peter clearly and unequivocally gives all the glory to the Lord Jesus for the healing of the lame man. Everything. Peter doesn't say, "Well, I had a really good devotional time this morning, you know, and so, you know, or, you know, I read that scroll of Isaiah this morning, and the Lord was just like, I'm going to use you today." None of that. Peter says it's all the Lord. And so there's an application question for us, and it's a convicting one. Does the Lord Jesus want to do great things through us, but are we preventing his work because he knows we would take the credit? Let's think about that for just a minute. Is it that the Lord wants to work through us in a great way, but he says, you know, they're not ready for it. They're going to take all the credit. And the Lord doesn't want to share his credit with us. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He doesn't want to share his glory. Why? Because we don't deserve it. And God's a God of truth, but also, it's not what's good for us. If we receive glory that another deserves, you know, then that's wrong. We've had this before, right? We've probably done a group project somewhere along the way, and we did the work, and someone else received the credit, and we have that feeling of injustice welling up inside of us. We understand that. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord is the one who does the work. It's enough for us to be a part of it. It's enough for that enjoyment and that realization of, man, the Lord's using me. How awesome is that? That fellowship that happens as we see things rightly, as we give all glory to God. And so we need to check our hearts. See, is it that we are, you know, we are the ones that are prideful, we're waiting to be patted on the back, and so God can't work through us. Let's change that. Let's submit ourselves to him and give him all the glory. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 3 to verse 17, it says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. I love this. Peter previously, before the day of Pentecost, he wasn't known as a compassionate guy. Peter was a guy, you know, he was just a headstrong, you know, self-important guy who was willing to chop off people's ears. That was Peter. But here, Peter in verse 17, there's something beautiful. Peter shows compassion on the crowd by acknowledging that they and the rulers were mistaken, that they were ignorant of the fact that the Lord Jesus was truly the Messiah. Now, and you know the difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance is temporary, stupidity's forever. Ignorance here is when you just don't know something. So Peter compassionately says, you guys did this thing. You asked for Jesus to be put to death, but I know that you didn't understand what was going on. I know that you didn't realize that he was the Messiah. And so what he's saying here, what Peter's saying in verse 17, it ties in with what the Lord Jesus said on the cross as recorded in Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's beautiful. Now, I also believe that Peter is able to have mercy on this crowd because he too received mercy. Peter, in his ignorance, the night before the crucifixion said, I'm never going to betray you. All these losers are going to betray you, but I'm not going to. And as Peter saw there, Jesus in custody, as Peter denied the Lord three times, it says in the Gospels that Jesus and Peter made eye contact across the courtyard. And at that moment, Peter was broken as he ran out weeping, knowing that he had done the wrong thing, that he thought this about himself, but that wasn't reality. And you know what happens afterwards? The Lord Jesus restores him. Three times he asks him, do you love me? A three-time restoration to make up for that three-time denial. Peter understood this. Peter knew what it felt like to fail. And because of that, he knew what it felt like to be restored, and he wanted to see others restored. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we've received a ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled to Christ, so we're to go out and reconcile others to Christ. We know what it's like to be alienated from Christ and now to be in relationship with him, so we get to spread that on to others. There's a great application here, is that the more we recognize our own failures and our own need for forgiveness, the more merciful we will be to others. You know, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. When we honestly assess our own sins and failures and realize how much forgiveness we've received, how much we've been forgiven, then we'll be ready to forgive others. But there's another side to this coin. You see, on the other hand, the more legalistic and self-righteous we become, the more that we become presidents of our own fan club, the more that we have our spiritual baseball card with all of our things that we've done and all of our accomplishments, then what happens is we'll become more ungracious with those who desperately need the grace of God. And this happens 10 out of 10 times. When people decide, I'm going to be legalistic, I'm going to be self-righteous, they become increasingly ungracious to those who desperately need the grace of God. Verse 18. But those things which were foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So Peter reminds the crowd that the Messiah was foretold to be a suffering Savior. That was the number one reason, though, people rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because they wanted a Messiah who was simply a conquering king, who destroyed Rome, who gave them great power. But a suffering Savior who dies upon the cross, they didn't want that. But Peter says, you may not have wanted it. You may in your ignorance have disbelieved him, but it wasn't because of what the Scripture said, because the Scriptures foretold this. For the greatest example of this line of prophecy, of the suffering Savior prophecies, would you turn in your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there in your Old Testaments, it's interesting to note that before the time of the Messiah, this was recognized by rabbis to refer to the Messiah. But what's interesting is that once Jesus actually came and perfectly fulfilled this chapter, well, then there had to be some revisionist history and began to say, well, no, that didn't really refer to the Messiah. It actually was referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. And it just doesn't make any sense. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy. Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A wonderful example of the suffering Savior. And Jesus fulfilled this beautifully. And I encourage you to go and to look at commentaries and see how it ties up with the New Testament scriptures. We don't have time to get into that today. But Peter basically is saying, as we turn back to Acts chapter 3, that you should have seen it coming. And he could obviously say that to himself. Because when Jesus said he was going to die on the cross and Peter grabbed him and took him aside and said it shouldn't be, Peter knows what it was like to judge the Lord in ignorance, to not see reality. But now he does, and now that he's been restored and reconciled, he wants to share that with others. So Peter exhorts the crowd here in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. As these individuals repent, as they change their mind about the Lord Jesus, they thought one way about him, that he wasn't the Messiah. As they change their mind, they repent, and they say he is the Messiah. Then what's going to happen? They will be converted. They will be born again by the Holy Spirit. And then what will happen? Their sins will be blotted out. It will be erased forever. Beautiful. Now, as we move into the last part of verse 19, we see that after a person's sins are blotted out, what happens? Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful promise. That the believer in Jesus Christ can enjoy refreshment and rejuvenation from the presence of the Lord. Now, this life is full of trials and tribulations, full of struggles, and this life seems to become more burdensome the older that you get. And that's true. But when it comes to our spiritual state, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, when your sins have been blotted out, then you can have that continual refreshment from the Lord. You can know that no matter how all this mess turns out, I know that I am right with the Lord because Jesus Christ died for my sins. All my sins are forgiven. So if this thing takes me down, whatever it is that's in front of me, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment I close my eyes in this life, I open them with the Lord. Beautiful. Verses 20 and 21. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here really quickly, what Peter's doing is he's referring to the millennial kingdom and basically saying, hey, God's got to get everything ready until the Lord Jesus comes back and takes over. You see that in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus returns at his second coming and he establishes that 1,000-year reign, his millennial kingdom. Verses 22 and 23, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so it's interesting. Now Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's referring to the prophet that Moses said would be coming after him, a prophet they were expecting since the time of Moses. Is reminding them and testifying to them that Jesus is this prophet, but also there in verse 23, he's saying, but if you reject this prophet, you got real big trouble. So this is not one of those things, you know, that you can just make a decision and if you decide against, it's going to be okay. He's saying this is the prophet that Moses prophesied about, but if you reject him, you will be destroyed. Now, it's interesting to note that after the feeding of the 5,000, some recognize Jesus as this prophet. I'll read for you John 6:14. Said, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, it was the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet prophesied by Moses. Now moving on in Acts 3 to verse 24, notice, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, and as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. I love that. He just makes a summary. He says basically every prophet has been talking about Jesus. And Peter's argumentation, it echoes what the Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Remember in there, I remind you of the context that Jesus had risen from the dead. There's a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're bummed out by the fact that Jesus died. And so he said this to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the first sermon I want to hear in heaven, where Jesus just goes through all of the Old Testament explaining everything related to himself. Now, the application for us to take from what Peter has been saying in these last few verses is that as you read the Old Testament, as I read the Old Testament, let's always keep an eye out for the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. Just as you read through the Old Testament, say, I wonder, is that talking about Jesus? Keep your eye out for the Savior there in the Old Testament. Now moving on in Acts 3 to verses 25 and 26, our final verses, says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now Peter's quoting from Genesis. So Peter, man, he's getting after it, all these different places. But notice this encouraging how he's ending it. He says, you're the sons of the prophets. He says, you're part of the covenant which God made with our fathers and said to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he says this in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Again, Peter is arguing for a decision. He's saying, I'm laying out for you guys. You can be forgiven of your sins. And Lord willing, as we get into Acts 4 next week, we'll see how they respond to that. But this time, as he quotes from the book of Genesis, what is he doing? He's again making it clear that though this crowd had initially rejected the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they still had the opportunity to rectify that wrong. He's saying there's still an opportunity. There's still time. You can do it. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And so if you're in that place today where you have not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same holds true for you. Repent and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come. We'll stop here for today, and again, Lord willing, pick up in Acts 4 next week. But before we close with songs of worship, I want to leave you with three application questions drawn from our study. Number one is, are you putting yourself in a position to be used by the Lord? And are you putting yourself in a position to be used by the Lord? Or are you simply going out to where people are and trusting that the Lord will provide the opportunities? I don't think it's you have to go out in a situation and you've got to, you know, just corner people at the water cooler and share the gospel with them. But what you need to do is just put yourself in that position. Go to where people are. Be open to what the Lord would do. You know, Peter and John, as they went to go pray to the Lord at the evening sacrifice, there wasn't a plan of like, hey, we're gonna heal that lame man today. I've been watching him and it's time for us to do that. No, they were just putting themselves in a position to be used by the Lord, and the Lord worked. Number two, are we regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit as toys to play with or as tools to build with? The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not to be ends of themselves. They're not to be things that we use to brag about or to receive praise, but instead, they're things to edify others, things to be used, gifts to be used to build the kingdom with. And the number three, are we making the Lord Jesus Christ the focus of our witnessing? Always bringing it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be, you know, a thing that if we make the Lord Jesus the center of our own lives, if we make him the primary focus of our life, if he's who we think about and pray to and walk with and read about, then what's going to happen? That overflow will happen. That other people will see, oh man, Jesus is the center of their life. And so it won't be this big stretch for us when we witness about Jesus, because we've already been focusing our time, our effort on him. So make the Lord Jesus Christ the focus of your witnessing, but you do that by making him the focus of your life.